Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you for the freedom that we have to open up our Bibles this morning and to seek you and to understand the truth of who you are. And I pray, Lord, that that would happen even this morning, that we would see Jesus for who he really is. And I pray for those here this morning that maybe don't know who he really is, that there would be clarity as we open your word again today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we find ourselves again here in the middle of John chapter 7, it may seem that these more recent passages are saying much of the same thing in relationship to the claims Jesus is making about himself. But I want to suggest to you that these verses are as relevant for us today as they were when Jesus actually said them. Because as you and I drive by places in our communities that say the Kingdom Hall or the Church of the Latter-day Saints, or where I grew up in Vancouver, to see Buddhist temples and Hindu temples and Islamic temples going up all over the city and in the suburbs, these words of Jesus may be more relevant than what we actually think. But I think it goes even well beyond that. It goes beyond the places of worship, because many of our own neighbors and those we work with and those that we interact with within our own communities either have a wrong view of Jesus and who he is, or maybe a warped view of Jesus, only understanding the name of Jesus as a swear word, or a wavering view of Jesus because people have all kinds of preconceived ideas of who he is that are just simply not accurate. And the fact is, if we're going to be prepared to give an answer for what we believe and our claim to who Jesus is and the hope that is within us, as we're challenged in 1 Timothy or 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, then we need to be familiar with our Bibles. And I would suggest to you that we need to be familiar with chapters like John 5, 6, and 7, so that we can actually give clarity to who Jesus is in a culture that is utterly confused, not only about Jesus, but whether they need to really place their faith in him at all. And yet I was also reminded this week of the importance, in just going through this passage, the importance of expositional preaching. Because passages like this particular one would not be typical passages that pastors would just kind of go through their Bible and say, I think I want to preach on John chapter 7, verses 25 through 36. Because some of these passages may be seem repetitive, they maybe seem difficult, maybe not as relevant. And yet I would say that as churches, we need to preach through the whole counsel of God's word. And that's really what expositional preaching does. Now, I say all of that this morning as we gather and as we come to church together and as we open the scriptures together, that this is not a mere formality as to me standing up here and you sitting down there. This is not just a spiritual duty of putting a little more information into our brain so that we're a little bit smarter about what the Bible says. Okay, these are life-changing truths that we must grow in to understand and embrace and love and apply to our lives and actually to those who don't yet know our Savior. Now, with that, let's just take a quick look at the context of our passage this morning. This is during the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, as it's known, where this narrative is taking place. Tens of thousands of Jews have gathered in Jerusalem for the celebration of remembering how God has protected them and provided for them while they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And at some point during this week, Jesus has privately made his way to Jerusalem with the understanding that people want to kill him, that the religious leaders want to kill him. But in any case, Jesus goes to the temple to teach. One other note to make here is that there are 6 months remaining before Jesus completes his mission and dies on the cross. And we know that because Passover is 6 months after the Feast of Tabernacles. And we know that because Jesus is arrested, tried, and then killed during the week leading up to Passover. But during this particular time, the opposition and the animosity, particularly from the established religious leaders towards Jesus and his claim to be the Son of God, is rapidly growing, and it will only continue to grow. And as a result of that, there is also a growing cloud of confusion and questioning as to who Jesus is from the people at large. Okay, people are wondering what to believe. And maybe you're here this morning, and maybe whether it's a visitor or whether you're not a visitor, it really doesn't matter, but maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, I'm not even sure what to believe. Because there's so many things to believe, and so many things that people believe. And so what is accurate? And does it really matter who Jesus is? And does it really make any difference in my life as to who I claim Jesus to be? Well, first of all, I would say that's a pretty important question to ask. And if you're not asking it, you should. But secondly, it's not only an important question for us to ask, it's even more important that we answer the question and come to an accurate understanding of who Jesus is, because it simply has eternal implications. It matters what we think about who Jesus is. In fact, our eternity hangs in the balance of who Jesus is and what our response to him is. And so these are important words that we read here this morning. Well, let's begin. Point number one is the confusion. As we look at the crowd and as we look at their response to Jesus, we see confusion. Beginning verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly," meaning speaking boldly, "and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?" Okay, so these two verses picture confusion. Why? Because Jesus is in the temple teaching. You say, well, what's the big deal about Jesus in the temple teaching? Well, the people have heard enough around town to know that their religious leaders have drawn some very definitive conclusions about Jesus, and they are not in his favor. In fact, they don't like Jesus at all because of his hard sayings and his claim to be the Son of God, and therefore they want him out of the picture. They want Jesus dead. And you can see that this started really back in chapter 5, verse 18, that says this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath because he was doing some healing on the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making him equal with God. Okay, so that didn't go over very well. And in chapter 7, verse 1, it reminds us that they were seeking to kill him. But what's interesting here is that despite their intent to kill him, they're still letting him teach in the temple. Nobody's stopping him. The religious leaders who've been wanting to kill him are actually listening to him in paralyzed silence. And so you can understand why the people are confused. They're thinking, okay, wait a second, I thought our leaders hated this guy. And if they really hated this guy, how come they don't stop his teaching? Why don't they seize him? Why don't they execute him if that's really what they want to do? What's also interesting is that the temple is the place where the Pharisees, these religious leaders, were in charge. That was their domain. I mean, they controlled the shots as to what was going on in the temple. And yet Jesus just continued to teach. And so they're thinking, well, wait a second, maybe they've changed their mind. Maybe they've come to a different conclusion. And you can see how they're just wrestling with this question of who Jesus really is and what to really think about him. I mean, maybe our leaders know something that we don't. No, but the fact is, nothing had changed at all. But what this does show us is that no human authority has the ability to rule over divine authority. Isn't that good to know? Jesus was very much in control of his mission and the timing of it. So what do they do? What do the people do? Well, they draw their own conclusion. Based on all of the misinformation and all of the things that they're hearing, they draw their own conclusion and dismiss any possibility that Jesus could be the Messiah. Because look at verse 27. It says, "But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Okay, so what they do here is they draw two incorrect conclusions, and in their logic, they write Jesus off. Okay, so first they say that they know where he's from. Okay, you know, well, we've seen Jesus. We know that he's grown up in Nazareth. We know his dad, the carpenter Joseph. We know his mom, Mary. And see, what they're doing is they're using the humanity of Jesus to deny the divinity of Jesus. Which, of course, then is only denying the virgin birth of Jesus and denying his divine origin. Now, along with that, they also concluded that no one was supposed to know where the Messiah comes from when he does come. Now, this is interesting because this wasn't what the Bible taught. This is what they were taught from Jewish leaders. It was actually a very popular belief. But it is also an incorrect thing because if they were actually students of their Old Testament, they would know, first of all, that Jesus' lineage was exactly what the Old Testament said it would be, which we're not going to go into this morning, but that the Old Testament would also give very clear prophecy as to where Jesus would be born. It wasn't Nazareth, was it? It was Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." It's the prophecy of where Jesus would be born. See, ignorance about the facts as to what the Bible says leads to bad theology. Believing popular theology is not always biblical theology. Okay, those are two important things that I think we need to really grab hold of and understand within the culture in which we live. Just because a million people say something's true does not mean that it's necessarily true. Because people say all kinds of things that they think the Bible says, and I've heard a lot of them, because maybe they've heard someone say it. Or maybe because they've read it somewhere in a book or read an article or read it on the internet, of course. The internet, of course, knows everything, right? All the more reason why we need to study our Bibles. All the more reason we need to know what God actually says. And the beauty about the Bible is that it's from God. It's not from the local newspaper. It's not from a sinful individual. It's not just what's out there. It's from God. And if it's from God, we can know that what comes from God is completely trustworthy, which at the end of the day only helps us form a correct theology as to who he really is. Is it no wonder why people are confused today? They don't know what this says. Well, the confusion leads, number two, to the confrontation. Verse 28, "So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple." And let me just stop there a second, because the word "proclaimed" is a much stronger expression than what we would normally think. Okay, the idea here is that Jesus yells out Okay, he cries out, which tells us that what Jesus is about to say was critical for the crowd to hear. Okay, so the volume, the decibel level of what how Jesus is speaking is right up there. And he says, "You know me, and you know where I come from." Okay, now this is a little tricky to interpret in light of the fact that Jesus has repeatedly said that you don't know my Father if you don't know me. If you jump ahead just one chapter to chapter 8, verse 19, he's going to speak to the crowd again. And it says, "They said to him, therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And yet here it says, "You know me and you know where I came from." Okay, so which is it? Well, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense that Jesus is saying, "Hey guys, I know you're right about knowing who I am." Because obviously that wasn't the case at all, which we just talked about. I think what's going on here, because we weren't there to hear the tone of what Jesus was saying and how he was exactly saying it, and so we have to really work through the context of all of this. And I think the conclusion has to be that Jesus was speaking with irony or a degree of sarcasm to confront their misconception and unbelief. Because the context indicates that Jesus is saying, "Listen, you may know that I grew up in Nazareth. You think you know me, but you really don't know me at all." And that is why he continues to say, in contrast here, "But I have not come from my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I have come from him, and he sent me." It's like Jesus is explaining, in contrast to what they think they knew, to what actually was. In other words, he's saying, "Listen, you may know some physical traits about me, but you don't know my divine nature and the fact that God is my Father." Okay, and by Jesus saying this, what he's saying is that he is God. He's saying that he is eternal. He is God in the flesh. And that is what makes Jesus unique and distinguishes him from all others on the planet. That is what makes him the Christ. That is what makes him the Savior. That is the one that makes him the one who can forgive sins and provide eternal life. Okay, so I don't think there's any other way to see this than that this is a confronting rebuke about all of the gobbledygook stuff that was so inaccurately being spread about who Jesus was. Well, as a result, there was a divided conviction in response to all of this, all the things that Jesus was saying. It's number three, the conviction. Verse 30, it says, "So they were seeking to arrest him." Some of the crowd heard Jesus yell out these truths, and they were steamed. They were mad. They were offended. And at that moment and point, they just wanted to take care of Jesus and just take him out. But it goes on to say, "But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." I always love these little sentences that come in and say, and just reveal what was really happening there. I mean, no matter how hard they tried, Jesus' enemies couldn't do anything to Jesus unless God sovereignly allowed it to be so. Listen, it's still true today. Nothing happens outside of God's divine authority. The day Jesus dies on the cross is the day that God ordains Jesus to die on the cross. I don't know about you, but I find that to be a comforting truth. The fact that anything that happens in my life and in the world around me does not happen outside of God's divine authority and sovereignty. Now, sometimes that's hard to understand, isn't it? Because there seems like there's so much chaos and craziness going on within our world or even within our own lives sometimes. It's like, where are you, God? But God is still in control. And I find that to be a securing truth when life often seems insecure. Isaiah 14, verse 27 says, For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody. His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? And the answer is nothing. The other response is in verse 31. It says, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Now, we don't know a lot about exactly what people were thinking here, but it seems to me that people were starting to put, at least some people were putting two and two together. They're saying, you know, when the Messiah comes, he's going to do all of these miraculous signs, and it seems rather obvious that Jesus has done more than enough miraculous signs to qualify him in that department. And therefore, they conclude that there's no way that you could do all that Jesus has done and not be the Messiah. They're convinced of Jesus' authenticity. They looked at the evidence, and they believed. You know, when it comes to the truth and the claims of Christ, there's really only two options. Either you accept him or you reject him. There's no middle ground. And if you accept him, the Bible says you have eternal life. If you reject him, you do not have eternal life. I encourage you just to read 1 John chapter 5 if you really want to understand the clarity of those words. But let's go on to number 4, the contempt that happens. The contempt. Verse 32, it says, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So when the Pharisees caught wind that a bunch of people were starting to believe in Jesus, they acted quickly to try to stop any momentum, to try to stop any positive response to believing and somehow elevating Jesus as God, because to them that was the ultimate blasphemy. It's really why there always has, still is, and always will be persecution against Christians in many parts of the world. We don't understand this. Because we don't have a clue what persecution looks like. But this maybe puts it in a little perspective. In the last 10 years, nearly 1 million Christians have been killed or martyred for their faith in Jesus. That's a stunning statistic. Because the objective is to snuff out any kind of growth or interest or conversion to Jesus Christ and Christianity. That's the only reason Christians are killed and persecuted. They want to completely stomp out what is offensive to them, and that is the gospel. And yet that shouldn't be a big surprise to us, because we live in a pluralistic society that says multiple religious beliefs are equally valid, and therefore concluding that of course there's more than one way to God. And how dare you say that there is only one way to God? It's highly offensive to our world. And yet we have to conclude, based on who Jesus is and what the Word of God tells us, that there is only one way to God. And we don't say that in a snooty, exclusive way, even though it is exclusive. But we say it because it's true. And we say it because Jesus Christ was God. And no one that has ever lived on the face of this planet in the history of mankind can make that claim. And therefore, no one can do what Jesus has done in providing salvation for sinners. To look at the facts. We have to look at the truth. Acts 4:12 then says, salvation is found in no one else. I think that's pretty plain, don't you? For there's no other name under heaven given to men. Okay, there's no one else qualified like Jesus by which we must be saved. Only by him we can be saved. And so the conclusion is, if you reject, and this is what Jesus has been saying over and over and over and over again, if you reject Jesus, you reject God. And yet many religions will say, well, that we believe in the same God you do. No, you don't. Let me just give you some verses out of the Gospel of John that we've read and some that we will read here soon. John 5:23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 5:42 and 43, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. John 6:45, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Again, you can see the equality of him being God. John 8:19, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. John 8:42, if God were your Father, you would love me. Did they love him? No, what we find is really the opposite, in that they hated Jesus and wanted to kill him, which is really what revealed what was going on in their hearts. Well, that leads us to point number 5, and that is the caution. Verse 33, Jesus then says, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. I just keep thinking, because Jesus is kind of saying the same thing over these guys because they're not getting it, right? And they're still not getting it, and they're just getting more angry. But Jesus is in no way is rattled by their actions or their threats that they're going to send the soldiers to arrest him, because they don't end up arresting him. The soldiers just stand there going, with their mouths hanging open, and they decide, we can't arrest this guy. There's no way we're going to arrest this guy. But what Jesus is simply saying here is, listen, you guys, you may want to arrest me, but I'm going to choose where I go and when I go and what I'm going to do when I get there. And you can't take me unless I let you take me, and you won't keep me here when I choose to leave. Your plans to me are rather futile. I've come to do my Father's will, not your will, and it will be done, and it will be done according to God's divine clock. Amazing. And then Jesus makes this statement in verse 34. He says, you will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And I read that, and I thought, that has to be one of the most tragic statements in all the Bible. Because what is Jesus saying here? What he's saying is, that if you don't know me and if you don't put your faith in me, you can't know God and you can't enjoy eternity with God. And what he's really saying is, you may one day try to seek me and find me, but you're not going to find me. Revealing the hardness of their hearts. And understand, though, that Jesus is saying this to the most religious, the most privileged, the most well-taught people in the world that have the very Word of God, that have the Old Testament, that have these rabbi teachers that are some of the smartest guys on the earth. And he says to them, you do not know God. See, what we have to understand here is that you can be the most religious person in the world, but you can be miles, millions of miles from God. You can be the most religious person in terms of how you live your life and the duties that you perform, but you can be completely separated from God. I can't think of a more tragic thing than that reality. People that think they know God, but they're not even close to knowing God. You say, okay, so what is the alternative? The alternative of not knowing Jesus is to be separated from God and under his wrath forever. Okay? It is to dwell in a place the Bible calls hell. And again, some people don't like to hear that, but it's important that we understand that because that's what the Bible says. You say, well, is hell really that bad? You know, people joke and you know, you hear these little sayings how people are going to party in hell and do all of these things, right? Kind of like they're looking forward to it almost. Another example of popular beliefs that aren't even close to correct theology. So reading a statement from John MacArthur regarding hell, and I just thought it was worthy to quote it for you this morning. And it just says, part of what hell is suffering for sin. Hell is also resentment. Hell is also unrelieved bitterness under the destructive hand of God. But hell is also eternal regret without remedy. Everlasting remorse without hope. That's why there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in the tormenting darkness. You will seek me, he says. What a horrible reality. You will not find me. Hell is not where Christ is forgotten. It is where he is unavailable. What a frightening picture of what hell really is. And never, ever again having the opportunity to seek him. And again, the implication of what Jesus is saying here is that not everybody's going to heaven like people think they are. Many people will not go to heaven. Why? Because they have rejected and they have not believed that Jesus is the Son of God and believe that Jesus is the one to take away the sins of the world. See why this is important stuff? Verse 35, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? See, they still don't get it. Did he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does this mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? What's interesting here about their question and their statement is their is that their misunderstanding and their mockery of Jesus going to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, would eventually become prophetic because Israel's blindness and rejection of Jesus would soon lead to the gospel going to the Gentiles, which includes all of us. Just read through Romans chapter 11. What strikes me in all of this is how Jesus loves those who hate him so much. It's really hard to wrap my head around that. And how Jesus would come to earth as a man and to give up his life for the sin of those that despised him and rejected him, which once again includes all of us in this room this morning. I don't get that, but I'm thankful for that, aren't you? So what do we do with this passage? How do we apply it? Let me just give you three quick things. They're not in your outline. But I think first and foremost, if you don't know Jesus, you need to know who he is and you need to seek him this morning. Maybe it's, and I'm assuming for the very first time, Isaiah 55, 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Again, a lot of people will say, well, I'll get to that at some point in my life. I realize that maybe that is an important thing to do, and at some point I'll get to it. But I have to tell you that you may never get to that point because tomorrow does not have any guarantees. Just ask the guy that falls in the water and doesn't know how to swim how important it was that he put his life jacket on before he unexpectedly fell into the water. So don't wait to do something that you see your need to do. Seek Jesus while he is, while he can be found. But secondly, for those of us that are believers, we need to keep seeking the Lord and we need to live for him and we need to live for his glory. And again, understanding that Christianity is not this nice religious game that we play, and it's not something that we do where we just come to church once a week and do our religious thing and kind of go through the motions of doing what Christians do and we go on with our lives. Because if that's what we're doing, we've completely lost sight of what our claim to Christianity is and our association with Jesus. To know Jesus is to follow Jesus and to make a commitment to following him for the rest of our life and to obey his word and to reflect his glory in everything that we do. It is all about him and it is not about me. And I recognize that sometimes we get distracted from that and we wander off and we get caught up in other priorities and things. But maybe this morning we need to be reminded of who we really are in Christ and make a commitment to that once again. And then I think thirdly, we need to keep faithfully bringing the gospel to the world. As I read through this passage and I see that, you know, all of the opposition to Jesus as it continues to compile against him, he continues to speak the truth. And in the middle of this passage, you see the little phrase, some believed. Or many believed, I can't remember, but in any case, there were people that believed. And many will reject the gospel as we try to bring the gospel to the world, but many will still believe. We don't know who those people are, but we are called to faithfully continue to make the gospel known, aren't we? And so we need to do that through the testimony of our lives and through the proclamation of who Jesus really is. Realize that a lot of preconceived ideas of what people think of Jesus is formed from people that say they're Christians but are not living like Christians. And I think sometimes the church has done more damage to the testimony of the gospel than any other people on the planet. Because we say one thing and we do another. We talk about how great Jesus is, but then we don't allow him to change our lives. And we don't follow him. We decide to do our own thing. And you can see what kind of damage that does. Let's not be one of those people. And so who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God who came to reconcile sinners to God and to give them eternal life. Do you know him? Have you put your faith in him? Do you love him? Are you submitting to him? Are you telling others about him? Are you glorifying him with your life? I think there's great clarity in this passage regarding who Jesus is. But there's also great warning regarding our eternal status if we do not know Jesus. So let's heed the warnings this morning. Let's pray.